Well, it's been a few weeks since we last looked at the Confession of Faith. We are now in chapter 9 of Free Will. We discussed paragraphs 1, 2, and 3, and we're in the middle of paragraph 3 right now. We talked about the consequences of the fall, how mankind cannot do anything spiritually good. So before, when in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did not have a will that was in bondage to sin. They could choose to sin or they could choose to follow God, and ultimately they sinned. And after that had took place, now they had a will that was in bondage to sin, and every person following who was born had that same will. And that's why all of us, by nature, we are not born saying, yes, I want to follow God, I want to serve Him. No, we're born saying, I'm selfish. That's why you don't have to teach a two-year-old to lie. You have to teach him to tell the truth. So, the Bible teaches that we can't do anything spiritually good. We can't please God, we can't have faith, we can't repent, we can't follow Him. Yes, we can be good in the sense of being a citizen in this world, but we can't do anything pleasing to God outside of Christ. And we talked about 5 points of defense on this. Well, there are a few objections, so we'll cover 4 objections on paragraph 3 and then go to paragraphs 4 and 5 to close out. The first objection, saying that man can do nothing spiritually good, one would say, is inconsistent with commands of the Bible. The argument goes, well, if God commands you to repent and believe, then you must have the ability to do that. Therefore, your will must be neutral. Let's look at some of the places where God does give us commands. Let's go to Acts 16, 31. This is where they're in the jail, and Paul says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So he commanded them, believe and you will be saved. So therefore, according to this argument, you must have the ability to believe in and of yourselves. You must be neutral as far as your will so you can do this. Let's go to Acts 2:38. After hearing Peter speak at Pentecost, verse 37, we'll start there. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the argument. The argument is, we must have the ability to do it. Why would God command us to do something we can't do? Some people, this is Pelagius, the argument, like, you tell Ian, go get me a drink from the refrigerator. Well, Ian's a month old. He can't do that. He can't walk yet. He can't open the door. He can't communicate. So why would I command him to do something that he can't do? Well, let's go to help bring this together. Let's go to Ezekiel 18:31. We'll start in verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. So here it God, through Ezekiel, is telling the people, repent, turn, make yourself a new heart, make yourself a new spirit. So The argument, obviously they have the ability to do that. Ah, let's go to Ezekiel 11, verse 19. As Paul Harvey says, now you know the rest of the story. Verse 19 in chapter 11. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. So you see here, this is what people forget, is that, yes, God commands us to do this, but because we are spiritually dead and because we're in bondage to sin, we can't do it. What we need is for God to change us. Now, does that mean God allows us off the hook and says, well, I'm not going to command you to do it because you can't do it? No. It'd be like someone who's drinking and driving, and the person gets themselves drunk, they go and drive, and they hit, let's say, a light pole, and they tear the light pole down. They're okay. Officer comes upon the scene, obviously sees that he smells like alcohol, has him do the sobriety test, takes him back, blows up, you're drunk. Finally, once he comes to mind, the city is going to ask him to pay for the light pole. Also, he's going to have this on his record, probably may have to go to jail. And what if his defense was, wait a minute, I was drunk. You can't expect me to drive between the lines when I'm drunk. Does that mean that the rules and the commands are absent for him because he's drunk? He's not able to do that? No. Who got him drunk? He got himself drunk. In the same way, we're the ones that sin. Also, since Adam was our perfect representative, his guilt is our guilt. His nature is now our nature. We're responsible for having natures that love sin. Therefore, God commands us to do something that we can't do, and the reason why we can't do it is because of me and you, and because of us being in Adam. That's why we can't go that route. And also, people who go that route usually become, they go down the Pelagian road, where it's all about you do this without the grace of God. We need the grace of God. All right, second objection. People say this is inconsistent with the realities of human life. What's inconsistent? That we can do nothing spiritually good. Now, we have to be careful. Being able to do nothing spiritually good doesn't mean someone can't be a good citizen. I use good in quotes there. Not good if according to God's standards, but good as far as being an upright citizen, making a contribution to society. There are people who are better than others as far as their contribution. The person who, like I said, drinks and drives gets thrown in jail versus the person who may be religious but not saved, but they go to work, they provide for their family, they vote, maybe they help with Little League baseball. That person, from a societal perspective, is better. But if they're not in Jesus Christ and haven't been born again, then they're spiritually not doing anything good because they're not doing it by faith. And in fact, they're earning more sin if they're doing it with the motivation of self-righteousness. Here's what Sam Waldron said. Total depravity and inability do not mean that men are as bad as they possibly can be, or that they are demons. It means that they are as badly off as they can be, unable by nature to do anything to save themselves or prepare themselves for salvation. So we look at Hitler, we look at Stalin. I mean, Stalin, he probably murdered 50 million of his own people. And we say, those guys are awful. And then we look at people who are, we go up and down, walk, and they're living a nice life, they have kids, but they hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And there are degrees. They're not as bad as Stalin and Hitler were. But their whole mind, heart, soul, everything has been corrupted by sin, and they can do nothing good. An example, Gandhi. Gandhi was a Hindu, I believe, and he was in India. And he did a lot of helpful things for the poor. And he was also the leader for them to have independent statehood from the British Empire, which took place, I think, in 1947. Now they have their independence. And people revere him. There's been movies made about him. There have been books written. People look at what he has done. He helped spark the passive resistance movement in this country. That's where Martin Luther King and others looked at, of passively resisting. So you sit there, you sit at the counters, you walk across the bridge, you don't attack, and let them attack you, and then you will get the public's support. So from a worldly perspective, we say he did good things. But friends, he worshipped 3 million different gods. He didn't worship Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. He didn't repent of his sins. He didn't believe. We wouldn't put him in the category of Stalin and Hitler, but he was spiritually dead. And no matter how much, quote, good he does in this world, if he fails to repent and believe, if he fails to trust in Jesus Christ, that will not matter on the judgment day. Third objection. It is inconsistent with the practical needs of the sinner and produces hopelessness and despair. So when you tell someone, you can do nothing to save yourself, you're spiritually bad, you say, well, now that produces hopelessness and despair. Yeah, it does. Sam Waldron said, despair of human resource is, in fact, the necessary preparation for the gospel. It is the opposite doctrine of human sufficiency, which is the true hindrance. When you tell people, you need to be born again and you can't do it, God has to do it to you, then you're like, well, what do I do? You can't do anything. That's the point. And when you come to the end and you say, I can do nothing, and you say, Lord, help me, that is where God meets you. But when you say, well, this is what you need to do. You need to do this indulgence or say these prayers or come forward and do this. And no. Because then you give man, oh, I can do something to gain it, to attain it. And saying, no, as Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You are empty. You are bankrupt. You don't even have one penny to contribute. Total inability, Sam Waldron says, means that no one is or can be willing until God works in them. Friends, no one wants God until God wants them. Until God does a work in them, until God changes them, until God, like in Ezekiel, gives them a new heart, then no one wants God. And no one gives themselves a heart transplant, because then one will want to give themselves a heart transplant. Because before Christ, you don't realize how bad you are. How this cancer of sin permeates throughout your whole body. And that you need to be transformed and renewed. Fourth, they say that it's inconsistent with the sincerity of God. They say, how is God sincere when He offers salvation to me if He must work in me first? How can He offer salvation to people if God must work in them first? Well, first, there is a tension between God's secret decree and His perceptive will. So the secret decree is God's plan that will happen, that hasn't been written down, that, like, we don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know the names. That's God's secret plan, and He's not going to show us that. Whereas the perceptive will is God's law of what needs to happen. So for example, God says, thou shalt not kill. That is His perceptive will. Don't kill. But in the secret plans of what He has planned for all of creation, He has planned that there would be people who would die for murder. We don't know who those people are, but we know that will happen. In the same way, God says, repent and believe the gospel. That's His perceptive will. But the secret will is that not all people will repent and believe, that He has chosen some to be His flock, and those who are in His flock, they will hear it and they will be the ones saved. And we don't know who those people are because they don't have E's on their forehead to say that they're elect. So what are we to do? Well, God is offering freely the gospel. The problem that's getting in the way of it is man. And the only way man comes is by God bailing them out by giving them a new heart and creating in them. This isn't God's fault, it's man's fault. So God is sincere, but it's our fault that we need help, that we need to be completely changed in order to respond. All right, let's go to paragraph 4. What happens when we are converted to man's will? When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So we see the two points here. First, man is freed from the bondage of the will at salvation. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 13. Sorry, Colossians 1, verse 13. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is the change that takes place in the state of grace. We're going from one kingdom to another kingdom. Now let's continue. John 8:36. John 8, verse 36. One of the most famous verses. Starting 34, Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's what he's saying. Everyone who commits sin, everyone whose habitual lifestyle, everyone who is just a person who's in bondage to this sin, they are slaves to sin. What do we need? We need to be set free. The moment of salvation, when regeneration happens and we're given a new heart, now we are given the gifts of repentance and faith, and we are set free from that bondage of sin, where we love it, we want to do it, and we want to continue to consume it. And at that time, we hate God. But now this reversal takes place. Now we have a love for God, we have a hate for sin. Now, this will grow our love for God. Our hatred for sin will grow. Let's go to Philippians 2, verse 13. It says, Therefore, we'll start in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We see both sides here. God commanding us to, or Paul commanding us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But reminding us that it's God who works in you. So we have this human responsibility, but the reason why you can do that is because God is undergirding it. He is giving you the strength. He's giving you the power. He's the one that works in you for His good pleasure. And that's the great thing, is that once we are transformed, we have the Holy Spirit. Now we can say no to sin. Now we can grow in godliness. Now we can love God. Now, when a temptation comes, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. We are no longer under bondage. Sin is no longer our slave master. We've been set free. Now we are slaves to righteousness. Second, despite this, we still have corruption of sin. We do not become perfect. Not on this side of eternity. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 17. We'll start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then he goes into the differences as far as being led by the Spirit of the flesh. But we see here, Paul is talking to the people in Galatia and telling them that there is this pull, there is this desire. You have to fight against the desires of the flesh that we still have in our members that will want to pull us back to sin, pull us back to maybe the things that we used to do before we were saved, or even just temptation. And because of that, we need to actively fight against this and by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And that we know that we're doing this by the fruit that is produced. So we are still doing this, friends. We are still at battle. That's why we have to be careful that once we are saved, you don't have to say, oh, I can just kick back and relax. There's a wrong view of sanctification called the let go and let God view, which is you're passive in your sanctification. No. It's always language of work, of be active, of fight. We are to do this. We are to pursue godliness, but we can only do that because Jesus Christ has, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and He gives us the strength to do so. He's cutting the bondage that we had to our master, and now He gives us the grace to do this. So do not fool yourselves, friends, into thinking that it's going to be easy. We must fight until the end. Now, paragraph 5. What will our wills be like in the state of glory? We've talked about the fall, or we've talked about in the garden. We've talked about the fall. We've talked about now salvation. What will our wills be like in heaven? Well, here's what it says. Paragraph 5. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory alone. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 13. Start in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So we're aiming for maturity. We're aiming for the knowledge of the Son of God. We're aiming for this unity of faith. We're aiming to have the stature of the fullness of Christ. When will this be finally, fully completed? Heaven is when we will be completely mature. Let's also go to Hebrews 12, verse 23. Start in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So in here we see talking about the difference between the two mountains, and that Mount Zion is the one that we are under that covenant and where we're going to, and that's a representative of heaven and salvation. In verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's when we will be. We will be perfectly righteous and good. Our will have no deformity or defect. We will have no flesh that we are warring against because our flesh will be perfect. We will have no temptation. Can we sin in heaven? No. Will our wills be free? Yes. That's the complete idea of free will, is that we are free to follow God completely and obey Him. And what has to happen is we are changed and transformed, given new hearts, and we're completely brought to maturity. And here's where we have issues with brethren who don't agree with us. They believe that to have free will, you must be neutral. But friends, then God doesn't have free will. Because God's not neutral. God is good. Therefore, based upon His nature, He can't do anything but good. And God has complete freedom to do as He should and act. And that's ultimately what free will is that we are looking to be completely changed, transformed, and renewed so that we can, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, serve the Lord in complete obedience, love Him perfectly, follow His ways in a way that we can't do now. And to piggyback over this morning, how our salvation is eternal and can never be taken away, we are going to have complete freedom, but yet we won't lose our salvation. How is that possible? Well, because we have natures that have been made holy. Therefore, we will never choose to not be holy. We will never choose not to sin. We'll never choose not to worship God. Therefore, our salvation will be pure and complete because God has completely transformed us and made us new. And ultimately, the idea of free will, at least by the way some define it, can't be. Because as the scripture says, either you are for Christ or you're against Christ. You can't be neutral towards Christ. Because if you are not loving Christ, then you're against Christ automatically. So, that is the state of the question. Are there any who are neutral? No. You are born slaves to sin. We are born with our wills bondage to sin. We need to be transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God commands us to do that, but because of our sin and sin nature, we cannot do that on ourselves. So we need God to miraculously work in us to do that. And once we are changed, now we are free to live holy and godly lives, fighting against the flesh. And one day, we will have complete freedom when we go to heaven, where we are completely renewed. And praise the Lord, we'll never, ever, ever desire to sin or sin again. That, my friends, is complete freedom. Well, that's all we have for today. It's a little bit shorter lesson, but Lord willing, we will move on to chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, would You praise You and thank You that You have so merciful that here we are at a loss in our sins and our trespasses, being dead spiritually, not wanting You, not desiring holiness or godliness. And yet You show Your grace and Your mercy to us, giving us Jesus Christ, Your Son, to die for us, having a plan of salvation that we do not deserve, setting us free from the bondage of sin, from our lusts, giving us new life, new desires, and giving us eternal life that goes on forever and ever. Oh Lord, we just thank You and marvel at how good You are. How marvelous is Your grace. How wonderful is the testimony that we have heard today of the salvation that You have bought with the price of Christ's precious blood for us. May You help us, Lord, to properly understand as we look at the world why people sin, why we are still tempted to sin as Christians, and also set our hearts on the hope that once we pass from this place into glory, we will never sin again. We praise You, Lord, for that. Now may You bless the rest of our day and week. In Jesus' name, amen.